And then as we are preparing for the message, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 19, starting in verse 27.
That's on me. Verse 16 of Matthew 19. All right, let's pause and pray. Lord, I pray you forgive us for any moments of doubt that we would think that you don't have the love for us that you do. That is beyond false. You have proven it time and time again, and the fact that you would distribute your word and open it before us now is evidence that you are merciful and gracious with a steadfast loving kindness that is unmatched even in these moments. And so we thank you that you have decided to have mercy on us. And that not only that, but you have decided that we, some in this room, should be your children. And to know you. And so we ask that you would take your word by your spirit and remind us, inform us, correct us, simply instill in us confidence in you. And so we thank you for this time, in Jesus' name, amen. You know, first of all, I just want to maybe say a pastoral word that I don't say enough. Sometimes silently in the church, especially I think in an American context, you have people struggle. And by a matter of pride, whatever the struggle is, they don't talk about it. And somehow we catch wind of it sometimes with each other, and sometimes we don't. But we've had cancers in this church recently. We've had losses. We've had spiritual battles. We've had family struggles. There is just always, because of life, going to be a number of issues that are constantly happening in all of our lives. And one thing that I am confident about here is the amount of prayer support that is readily available and genuine and consistent, even when it's not asked for. And so that's a beautiful thing about you, is how willing you are to bring your brothers and sisters before the throne and be genuinely desperate in the Lord to move. And so I'm encouraged by that. I'm a recipient and helped by that. And so please do not ever hesitate to make known to somebody what you need prayer for. And it's not a cheesy thing or a cliche thing. These people here take it serious. And so make that known to each other. And I'm just thankful that you guys have when you have. So let's turn to the rich young ruler. If I were to say that to you, just give you that title, the rich young ruler, those of you who spent time in church as a child and then came back, or those of you who have grown up in the church, or maybe you didn't, you might have some idea of this story, this encounter that Jesus had with this young man. And the details of it we'll talk a little bit about. They're not as important as you might think they are, as far as like what was his actual profession, this young man, how young was he, what is the cultural imagery of a camel passing through the eye of a needle, you know, all that sort of stuff we'll talk about. But what's really incredible in this story is, again, how Jesus frames the conversation. These conversations are brought to him. These are questions that are brought to Jesus, and then he can take over the conversation to speak to that person's soul like nobody else ever has or ever could, except the Lord. And so there's a way that he structures the conversation that lets us in on what Jesus is really asking for, not only from him, but for us. Okay? Also, when you read this encounter, a lot of times you think like, okay, I'm not extreme enough as a follower of Jesus. To some degree, that's always going to be true in your life, because you're always going to struggle with flesh and the sin here, and it's going to somehow taint your service to the Lord. He knows that, all right? He doesn't need you to be the all-star for him in this world, in this life. He will use you even in the imperfections according to his will, for his purposes. So you can let go of that right now. And also understand, and I just was making this point to someone last week, because I forget it, and you surely forget it as well, that where he has placed us in everyday life is an opportunity to follow him with everything you have. So he's going to say something to the rich young ruler that, and we're going to be like, man, if we're not willing to do that, then we must not be followers as well. Listen, what he's asking him to do, before I've even read the story to you, is to take everything that right now is his consuming passion and place it on the altar to be used in service to the Lord and the proclamation of the gospel for the salvation of souls and the discipleship of those who will follow Jesus. That's it. You're like, well, that's it. I mean, that's a big deal. Yeah, but that's it. That's what your life is for. And we struggle with that. We wrestle with that. We get off track with that. He knows that you're not going to do that perfectly. That sometimes you're going to boggle between, well, I really love this thing in my life, and I love Jesus, but I want to do this, but I know that maybe he doesn't want that, or whatever the case may be. If you're his, at the end of the day, you're going to remember his love for you, which is going to stir about your love for him, and then that'll bring you through that struggle, because that is a struggle. Even debating the fact that your life isn't your own. Sometimes you think it is, but it's not. If you're a follower of Jesus, it's his. And that's a place where it's to be trusted to be. It's like I was telling somebody the other week, if I could write my story, well, I just don't trust that. I don't. Because I couldn't have written it up to this point. And if I were to write it going forward, I know at least a little bit enough now that that would be a very scary thing to do. How wrong I could get it, how many different places I could go, the things that I might even choose right now could be devastating. So the gist of this story is to leave it all in his hands, to see it all as tools, to see it all for his glory. And again, you're going to have to daily remind yourself of that. Verse 16, behold, Someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." That first question that is brought to him, right, I believe has some sincerity behind it. This rich young ruler might be a Pharisee, so we kind of debate the sincerity, but I think from this context that he is genuinely interested in hearing his point of view. What we know in hindsight is that his question is structured wrongly, because he's asking what righteousness or what merit he can put next to his name to inherit eternal life. What good shall I do? What good thing? What good action? What good decision? What is it that I may do to inherit eternal life? Where we know now that the thing is trusting in what Jesus has done. Not any good thing that you've done, but every good thing that Jesus has done. Jesus starts the conversation with another question. Why are you asking me about what's good? So if the question is not sincere, then why are you asking me? If you actually don't believe in your heart that I know what is good or that I am good, then why would you ask me about this? If the question is sincere, then he's calling this gentleman to contemplate who he's speaking to, which is the beautiful thing that Jesus just brilliantly and mercifully does a lot of times in these conversations, is he's calling people to think about who they're in a conversation with. Remember the woman at the well in John 4? If you knew who it was who was asking you for a drink of water, you'd ask me for one and you'd never thirst again. He's wanting to reveal himself to people if they want to know him. If you don't want to know him, he'll move on. And he draws his attention, his knowledge of what's true, to the fact that there's only one who is good. So are you asking the only one? In my Bible, there's a capital O to signify that he is speaking about God. He's speaking about the Father, which means he's also speaking about himself, the one who is good. There's only one. This is something that Israel recites all the time from Deuteronomy 4, right? The Shema, there's only one God. That's their faith. So who are you asking? Are you asking the source of who's good? Because that's where you need to find out the answer to that question. So, and he says, Jesus says rightly, if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. You know, that's true. If you wholeheartedly can keep every commandment of God, you'll inherit eternal life. There's one problem. No one's been able to do that. Except for Jesus. No human being outside of Jesus Christ of Nazareth has ever kept the law. They've been guilty of breaking all of it. There is no one who is righteous, not even one. All have gone astray. Every one of them. Even the ones in the Bible that we read and we're like, wow, look at their faith. You know, Elijah, Elisha. Well, we know David's not perfect, but you know, some of these, Samuel, we're looking at these figures and we're just like, wow, these people, amazing. No, not even them. They were just men. Men who God did incredible things through, but in their heart of hearts, they're men. But if you can keep the commandments, yeah, you can inherit eternal life. This is what's amazing about Jesus becoming a man. And living as a man in a household, with a family, and around other men and women in the cultures and societies that we read about through history. He walked with these other sinners, and yet he kept the commandments. He lived to do the Father's will at all times, and he did it. Not just externally, because he even preaches against that as he starts to communicate the kingdom of heaven. But from his whole heart, he keeps the law. That's not even possible with the type of creatures that we are. And you hear me say that's not even possible for us, and so you think, why does God find fault? That's the exact same question that Paul goes over in Romans 9. And you know what his response is? Why does the clay get to say to the potter, why have you made me this way? He is making known to us, somebody trying to get in there, his grace and his mercy and his kindness because we're sinners. If he doesn't have sinners to deal with, the universe is not going to get to glorify him for his kindness and his mercy and his forgiveness, his grace. Which is one of my favorite verses in Romans 3:26, I believe, where they're talking about the cross of Christ and the purpose of that being to show that God is the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. He wants people to know that. But back to the context here, tells the young guy, well, keep the commandments. So then he says in verse 18, which ones? Which I think is silly, right? Well, if we're thinking about a completely holy, perfectly righteous God who gives the law, I would assume every one of them. But he wants to clarify, does he not? Just like the one who asked who his neighbor was, you know? Who's my neighbor? I want to get this straight. But Jesus is going to answer him, and this is what I find really interesting, how he answers him. Okay, so let's look at that. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. So he gives five of the commandments and one of the two great commandments. What he leaves out in these are the commandments that have to do with the vertical relationship that we would have with God. Why would he do that? Well, namely, he's trying to draw attention to the fact that, look, you can't even do this horizontally. Your relationships that we've just gone over in the past two chapters have to do with our love for God. The way that we work out love and our relationship with our Creator horizontally reveals what's in our hearts. If He's not in our hearts, then we're not going to deal with people in a very nice way. We aren't going to understand mercy and forgiveness and kindness. We've just gone over that in the past two chapters. So look, if you can't even do these things, then that is telling me where your heart is. Can you keep those? I think everyone in this room is honest enough to say, no, I can't. I haven't. Maybe even this morning I did not keep those commandments. But this young man seems to think that he did. Maybe that's just prideful youth talking. Maybe that's a genuine thought that he's actually done these things. But again, all you have to do is go back to the Sermon on the Mount and find the degree to which Jesus preaches about righteousness and the love of God. It's funny, my brother-in-law just got back from Israel, and he showed me a picture of where Jesus would have preach the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, and it's gorgeous, right? Some of you maybe have been there, I don't know, or seen pictures, and it's beautiful surrounding that area. And I just started laughing because I'm like, you know, can you imagine listening to Jesus and you're in this beautiful environment and it's like maybe 80 degrees and the breeze is blowing off the sea and it's just amazing. There's a fertile valley down below you and it's beautiful. And then Jesus is saying really difficult things. And it's like a conflict of like, man, I'm really enjoying being out here today, but he's saying really hard stuff. So it's kind of harshing the vibe going on here, right? But that's what Jesus does. And we have to pay very close attention to his words because they are not surface level words. They're not just niceties. He has all the meaning in the universe behind those things. So if he's structuring his response to this rich young ruler in this way, he should be paying attention to what's left out. And paying attention to, okay, if he's only given me the human relationship side of commandments to answer, why is he not asking me about my relationship with God? Well, we'll get there. But can you do these? The young man said to him, all these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. So a few things are happening there. He says, that's not the whole story. If you wish to be complete, okay? He's now attacking the thing that this young man loves most in life. It's his possession. His possession is wrapped up in his position. And his pride is wrapped up in that position. And so Jesus, all-knowing, is able to get to the heart of the matter. Oh, you kept those things? Awesome. Now go sell everything. Give it to the poor. Find that your treasure's in heaven and follow me. Give up. Okay, here's a juxtaposition between this young man and, let's say, Matthew, the apostle. Matthew's wealthy. Matthew's collecting a hefty fee for his collection of taxes. Matthew's living with protection from the Roman army as a Jew. He's got everything he wants. He's not well liked, right? But a lot of these Pharisees weren't well liked either. They just thought they were. But what's Matthew do? He shuts down the tax booth, gets up, leaves. Showing that he has counted that the cost of following Jesus is immediately better than what I'm making here. And this young man could do the same thing. He could say, well, you know, right. You're right, Jesus. I'll just put it all away. Let's go. I have to be with you. I have to follow you. But we know that's not what he's going to do. Jesus says, give it to the poor. What? They didn't work for it. They didn't earn it. This is mine. And everything that the Father has, he's giving us through Jesus, who didn't deserve it. Again, he doesn't know the love of the Father. And you will have treasure in heaven. Is his faith in the eternal redemption and restoration of all good things from God to his creation? Does he believe that? Does he have an eternal mindset that counts that as more than what I have now? And then, follow him. Follow me includes learning from him. It includes being where he is, going where he goes, doing what he does, saying what he says. Learning from him. That's what that literally means. Becoming his learner in all things. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Yeah, that would be hard in our mindset to give all that up. You know, I remember, I've told this before, but it's good for me at least to remember this, is when I was first entering into the ministry, I had a lot of my friends were still unsaved at the time, and they were just devastated for me. And they're like, oh, man, I mean, you're giving up a career that you could do this and this and this, and you're gonna be in the ministry? Man, you're committed to that? But I knew Jesus at that point. And I had that treasure hidden in that field. And I bought the field. And let's go. But they couldn't see the treasure in that field. But it's him. So he's grieving because obviously he's not counting following Jesus as being great, the greatest thing. So Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. The largest animal that these people would have known, at least land animal at the time, would have been probably the camel in their everyday life. And in their households, the smallest thing they would have known would have been the eye of a needle. They put thread through as they constantly stitch and repair their clothing. And so the point there is obviously that doesn't work. It's just a very basic word picture of how impossible this would be. And again, that's just because of sinful human nature that is so tunnel visioned and blinded to the glory of God, because we've been tainted with this sin, this disease that confronts us in every direction. And so we don't always see the glory of God, therefore we don't value it. And yet, he has put it all around us. Not even kidding you. Romans 1, he tells us that all of creation that we see, the land and the sky and the animals and the plants, are all presenting to us the glory of God. They are there to glorify him. And yet we don't acknowledge him in those things. We don't acknowledge him because of those things. We just say, oh, that's cool. Or, oh, look at that rainbow. Somebody did that. Somebody created these things. And we have the opportunity every time we look at that stuff to see his glory. And it's just a glimpse, right? A lot of you go to the mountains in Colorado and you love it. And somebody even told me this morning that he would love to be buried up there with a couple cans of peanut butter for the bears. And those mountains are weighed in the hands of God, they're going to come crumbling down. He's going to make a new creation that's not to take away from the beauty of those things. It's to heighten it to a place that transcends those mountains, that goes above and beyond those mountains, to the real place we're supposed to direct attention when we look at those things in amazement. Wow, these are beautiful. Who did this? Anyways, back to the story. It's impossible for us to let go of this world. It is. I don't know what you're rich in family, money, land, cars, time, I don't know. I don't know what it is. But who's it belong to? That's the thing. The Bible always calls us to the fact that we're stewards. That this is not really ours. It's ours to manage. According to His will, for His glory. And actually to find there that that's the best use of whatever it is we have. Now listen, I'm not calling you to be to now think like this. Every second of the day that I have to give somehow to the church or to somebody that's hurting. No, this, listen. Does your life paint that picture, though? Jesus took time for rest, and His rest was found in communing with the Father, away from everybody. Just, He's up with Him. Beautiful. He certainly had to eat. He certainly enjoyed recreation. He certainly enjoyed a good nap, even in the midst of a hurricane. But His life belongs to the Father. And if we're not willing to let go of whatever it is we have that may hinder us from following Him, I think that's one of the keys here. Because, listen, there's a lot of godly rich people who are used to bless the kingdom of heaven coming on earth. For sure. You even read about them in Acts. But if that is what keeps you from following Jesus with everything that you have, including your possessions, then that is your first love. Look, the Ephesian church, which we have a whole letter to read about Paul's dealings with them, and then we get to see them after the fact, years later, in a letter from Jesus to them in Revelation. They corrected some of their problems that were hindering them in following Jesus, and then they loved that thing that they corrected instead of Jesus. You see how that happens? They corrected the problems they were having with false teachers and bad doctrine and all that sort of stuff, and then they loved that more than Jesus. So even those things can be held on to and loved more than Him. So we always have to keep Him in focus. We always have to come back and remind ourselves this is about seeing Him more clearly. This is about knowing Him more deeply. And so look, just by human nature, if you're certainly somebody with many possessions, that would signal that you're enjoying lots of things and that you have a lot of comfort and that you have a lot of temporary peace and security. You're not going to be able to let go of that to follow a crucified Savior. Who's just going to sign up for that on their own? Well, they're not. That's what Jesus is saying. They're not going to do it. So the disciples heard this. They were very astonished, and they said, then who can be saved? Good question. Probably the most perfect question. Jesus, looking at them, said to them, with people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. I hate when people isolate that verse away from this context. You know why? Because we're talking about the salvation of men and women as sinners that makes their first love Jesus and not the thing they thought was impossible. Whether it be healing, whether it be a job opportunity, whether it be having kids, whatever it may be. Certainly, without God, nothing's possible. We know that from creation. But listen, your salvation is impossible without Him. It can't happen. It won't happen. It has to be Him. And so the greatest miracle that's going to be on display for everybody to marvel at and glorify God at the end of time is going to be the salvation of sinners who now become every tribe, tongue, and nation that is cleansed in this blood of Jesus. And they are a glorifying, magnificent painting of the glory of God and salvation. made possible by all of those people in the robes and stuff? No. Made possible by the one on that throne that is surrounded with pearls and emeralds and jasmine, with these peals of thunder and the glory of the Lamb who was slain at the right hand of that throne. That's where everybody's going to be looking. I'm going to be looking at Charles Spurgeon or Jonathan Edwards or any of those guys. I'm going to be looking at Jesus, who just made this possible, this new creation, this restored relationship with the Creator and His creation. And if we can, by the grace of God, somehow look forward to that time, while also looking back to all that the Lord has done through history, all that Jesus has accomplished on our behalf, certainly, hopefully, with eyes unveiled to the glory and the goodness of God, we'll find that, yes, He is more valuable and more worth it than anything in this world. And you're going to be tempted in that almost every day that you live here. Period. That's the place that you are. So to close, I'll leave you with this. I haven't been around a long time, but enough at this point to have seen that when you take the gospel into a context that is just full of hurt, full of pain, full of loss, full of poverty, full of just trouble, they're very receptive. Right? As they should be. He's their only hope. When you take the gospel into an affluent society like we live in, there's a lot of apathy. There's a lot of rejection. There's a lot of non-response. And so this is what we can't do, which is what happens a lot here. We can't tailor the message to fit the way that the people want to live in this society. We can't promise by following Jesus you get to keep everything. Or by following Jesus, you'll be able to even have more. Or by following Jesus, your life becomes this magnificent, prosperous thing. The kingdom of heaven defines success and wealth and prosperity and blessing in different ways than this world does, because they're different kingdoms. So what's confusing to the disciples at this time is they see wealth and prosperity as blessings from the hand of God. Certainly every good and perfect gift is from above, but let me tell you, if those things become an idol in your life, you have transgressed the gift of God, and you may find yourself under strict condemnation and judgment because of how you receive such gifts. So that's maybe a good thing that always comes down from the hand of God, but maybe the final nail in the coffin for some. How many wicked rulers of nations do we read about in the Bible who have been used of the Lord to condemn their people? Pharaoh? We read about Pharaoh later on in Romans. Pharaoh had everything. Everything. More than you and I could even imagine. And yet he hardened his heart, didn't he? And because he transgressed his people, his slaves, and did not listen to the warnings from God, all of that came down on top of him. So, anyways, all that to say that just simply again, the message from the scriptures over and over and over and over again is that our eyes, our heart, everything is to be directed towards Him. And I'm not saying this as a way of legalism or to condemn you. The Spirit can work on that in you. I'm saying this to remind you that He's worth looking at. He is the most beautiful. He is the most glorious. He does bring the most peace. He does bring the most blessing. And you'll find that the more time you spend with Him. So my prayer is for your struggles in that, my struggles in that, and my hopes are that that He will get us through all that until our faith is made visible. And then there is no turning back at that point. There is no, oh man, well, wish I could go back and live in my house on earth. No. Respond to Him now, and then we'll stand and sing.